morning, Darren continues our series, Essential Masculinity, Forged by God's Timeless Design. Before Darren brings a message, take a look at this.
You were not made to be emotional.
Men can cry. You so it's okay to be weak.
Men are not meant to be dominant. Men are meant to be submissive.
The most beautiful and the most terrifying thing about being a man is you're born without value. Society doesn't care about you. You're only going to be cared about based on how useful you are.
Dispelling toxic masculinity and really redefining what it means to be a man.
All right, good morning. Hey, can we just give the worship team a hand this morning? Thank you so much, youth. Nailed it. Thank you so much. That was so good, so worshipful. Well, I want to welcome you into our four-part series. This is part three of this series. And, man, we've been talking about a lot of important issues, especially dealing with our culture today. So today, what I want to do is paint a picture and kind of put ourselves where we've been in the series and kind of give us some direction of where we're going to go today. And that has to do with this. Like, imagine two scripts that the world has given. One script is the tough guy, the guy that doesn't cry, the guy that doesn't flinch, the guy that can't say, I love you, okay? We've kind of been talking about that being one of two ditches, the first ditch being hostility, okay? All armor, no heart, right? And you know, there's this challenge that we as far as culture goes, that it fans a flame, these two different ditches. The other one has been, maybe we'll call this guy the gentle guy, the guy that shares his feelings, that's good with kids, that all retreat, no fight. He's kind of, maybe whatever you say, darling, it's totally fine, and it really has never any opinion. All right, this is the passivity ditch. And so these two are two ditches that we've been talking about that we have to be aware of. And we saw in Genesis chapter 1, God's creating everything, right? And in verse 26, he creates men and women, male and female, and he gives them distinctive properties and purposes and intentionalities. And then in chapter 2, he says, oh, this is very good. It's how I designed it. It's how I want it to be. And so we see from those two that when we pick one or the other, we're missing half of what God has designed and made very good. And this is what I want to do today is kind of tackle how do we address hostility, how do we address passivity in understanding biblical masculinity and how God has actually designed it and then made it very good. Now, you saw part of the problem that we saw is in Genesis chapter 3, right? It's not that God wired men and women wrongly. It's that Genesis 3 happened. What happens in Genesis 3? It's known as the fall. And just a quick recap, right? If you are unfamiliar with that story, the way it goes, God gave Adam authority over all the creation and all of that, and then the snake slithers in, starts telling half-truths and lies to Eve, and then Eve says, okay, that fruit does look pretty good to eat. Oh, yeah, I think I'll go ahead and go for it. And so she partakes, and where's Adam? Where do we decide Adam is? The word imah, right? That Hebrew word indicating literally standing right there. And so because of that reality, he doesn't do anything. He's passive in the moment that really he should have been protecting the very one that God gave him to protect. And then we see later on in Genesis 3 what happens. He goes hostile, right? He starts blaming Eve. It's the woman that gave me the fruit that you gave me, right? He blames the woman, blames God, blames everybody. He can't take ownership for what he has actually done. He's failed at his job, and that's where we see the beginning of the fall of masculinity as God intended it to be. And so where I want to go today is we're going to look at a guy in John chapter 2 that rejects both of these ditches. His name's Jesus. And we're going to see a man who not only braided a whip and cleared an entire temple, some might call that hostile, but then also in a moment of grief, he weeps before many people, out loud in public. Because the reality is like biblical manhood holds together, I think, what the world wants to pull apart. And we're going to look at these two things, like the courage to fight and the freedom to feel. And we'll look at Jesus to kind of help us articulate this in a way. And men, I want you to understand, as we especially are squarely talking about this, these masculine features, we don't have to pick. We don't have to sit in one ditch or another. God gives us the ability to have both. So what I want to first do is answer our passivity, right? The challenge of passivity and what that looks like. And I'm going to give you kind of this teaching point, and then we're going to look at John chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, smartphones, tablets, you can go there with me. But here's where I think an answer to passivity is that the warrior's heart doesn't go looking for a fight, but it also refuses to abandon its post when it comes. All right, there's kind of two paradigms that we're living in here, right? Maybe some of you still are, and we need some more work of what God's going to do in our lives. But listen, how many of you, don't raise your hand or name names, but have ever met an individual who just loved to pick a fight, who wanted to fight? Maybe some of you have gone toe-to-toe with those people. Maybe some of you are those people. I have met some of those people. I have encountered those people before. And it is a hard thing to navigate. But also to understand that when the fight comes, are we to back down from that fight? Like when the snake is slithering in, spitting lies and half-truths, does Adam back down from that? No. So there's this balance that we have to understand, and we see, I think, in John chapter 2, a great example of Jesus responding to and protecting the very things that that he was given to protect. And so turn with me there. We see in John chapter 2, it's early in his ministry, and he's responding to something that he sees that is just vehemently against what he and his father are about. It's Passover week, and he walks into the temple. Okay. Now, keep in mind, what is the temple? The temple is the one place that God gave his people and really the world to reveal who he is. Okay. This is a sacred, holy place. And this is the scene in which Jesus walks in and sees. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He saw money changers behind their counters. So he sees this whole kind of a marketplace event, no one worshiping. And in fact, we're going to see here people being swindled, for being charged overpriced for these sacrificial animals. And Jesus is like, this is my father's house? This cannot be. And so in response and protecting the very thing, or one of the things that God has called him to, he says, look, so Jesus made a whip from some of the robes and chased them all out of the temple, scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor, and turned over tables. Then he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Now, braided whip, tables being flipped over, coins scattered across the floor, not exactly the gentle, meek, and mild Jesus that we often might think of in our minds, right? This is warrior heart full on, okay? I just would have loved to be a fly on the wall when this actually happened to see it all go down. I mean, and we only get like a little glimpse from John, like exactly what Jesus saw, but you can just imagine this whole scene and what was meant to be is now being completely distorted by greed, by pride, by a host of sinful things. Here's what I want us to understand about this moment. That Jesus went into Jerusalem not looking for a fight, not to pick a fight. He was on mission. And as he encountered this moment, when he realized that his father was being completely dishonored, that the poor were getting fleeced, that it was basically just a big marketplace with a holy price tag, the whole point of the temple was being marred and buried underneath cash registers. And Jesus says, no! This is my post. This is where I need to stand my ground. This is where we need to not abandon, but actually double down and say, look, my father will be honored in this place. And so zeal, passion for his father, for his father's house, While people were making a mockery, he stands his ground. Now, rightly so, and I hope somebody at least is asking this, how do we apply this to our lives? Like, what are we to be thinking now in moments when I certainly, as I look in the mirror of my own life and think, there are times when I have stood my ground when I probably should have gotten off that mountain, that molehill a long time ago, right? And guilty of ego and pride. And then other times when, man, I let something go that I should have properly stood my ground in. So how do we like be like Jesus in this moment, truly upset and fired up and passionate and zeal for the right things? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. And so because you're a thinking group, I'm going to give you one guiding principle, and then we're going to ask some questions about this guiding principle that help us kind of flesh this out a little bit more. So here it is for you. To stand firm on what is true and lay down what's just your ego. Okay, stand firm on what's true and lay down your ego. And I want to go right into the questions here, because even in this principle, some might even begin to twist, like, stand firm on what's true. Oh, if it's true, that's got to be my hill to die on. That's not even exactly what I'm saying. So we'll go to the questions. First question, am I fighting for what's right or just to be right? Those are not the same thing. Unfortunately, you guys, some of you think you're always right, right? But listen, we got to understand, we got to be humble here. A warrior fights for something, a hothead just fights to win. This is an important principle. Let me just give you one story, and then I'll bring back the point. So in Missouri, my first ministry, I had the privilege of coaching wrestling team. And if you know anything about wrestling, hey, any wrestling fans in here? Like, not WWE, I mean like the real stuff, right? The real wrestling, right? High school, collegiate. And so as a coach, you would have these, you go to these tournaments, and oftentimes there was like high school kids reffing, or maybe, you know, maybe some college kids or whatever, and they were doing their best. But wow, sometimes there were these bad calls. You ever have a bad call? Football, baseball, any athletics, I'm sure you've had a moment where a bad call was made, right? Well, I mean, let me paint the moment for you. Like, it's a super loud gym. It's a close match, 5-5. And as a coach, you're right mat side, and face is red. You're yelling, saliva's going everywhere. You're patting the mat. Like, it is one of those kind of intense moments. Like, come on! And then what happens when your kid gets taken out of bounds? And it's a questionable call. Were their feet inbounds or were they not? Was the motion going out? What's the ruling on that, right? Well, the referee, they have the ruling. They have the final say. As a coach, I don't get that. And I can argue and I can do that. And in those close calls, right, we're facing the moment. What if this means they lose the match? What if it means that they don't win the tournament? What if this means, right? We got to weigh all these things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't argue. We shouldn't try to get to the right conclusion. But there are times where we fight for the right thing and even win, but lose the war. You know what I mean? Like, there are times in which we have to understand, is this need to be a teaching moment of maybe an unfair call that we then teach our kids how to overcome those things? Or do we be that dad who the bear comes out, no, you're wrong, and we risk getting ejected out of the tournament? Right, like, where do we want to be on that? Right, well, we're right. Or do we just think we're right? Right, when you interact with your kids and your spouse, the same question comes. Is it a mountain to die on? Or is it a molehill that I've made a mountain? We got to weigh those moments. Does this moment demand a right and wrong? Or could there be something else at play here? We got to think big picture when it comes to this question, right? Am I fighting for what's right or just to be right? Here's the second question for us. Am I protecting someone or just protecting myself? Look, Jesus came out. I mean, he's got his whip. He's swinging, right? Like, he's ready to go. But what was he protecting? Was he protecting himself? He was protecting his Father's honor. He was protecting the vulnerable that were being trampled on by those prideful religious leaders, by the greedy merchants that were overcharging. That's who he was protecting in this moment. But when it comes to Jesus protecting himself, check this out. He opposes, this is Isaiah the prophet referring to how the Messiah would be. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He didn't open his mouth. And we see that play out in his last moments. So here he is standing before the man who was going to kill him, and he's silent. He fought like a lion for other people and for his father, and yet he laid down his own life. He laid down his own rights for us. I think that's a filter. That becomes a filter for us. To fight hard for truth and for the people of God and for our children, but hold our own ego loosely. And again, when our wife or other people may have be giving us some hard feedback to hear, some instructive things that we can grow from, in those moments, look, we have an opportunity to bristle up and say, no, I'm not going to hear that. Or I think we can take an example like Jesus and maybe we listen to what people have to say. We want to grow in these things. Maybe some of you retirees in here have a lifetime of wisdom to share. I know there's a lot of wisdom in this room, far more than I have. And you have a lifetime where your kids are grown. And you have so much to share because you help raise them. Right? You were a part of that story. And that's just a part of what you just have so much you want to impart that wisdom into their lives. But you have an opportunity to do one of two things. You can either protect that relationship, or you can protect the I told you so's. One will land you in a healthy relationship of longevity with your kids. The other will win you isolation. All right, we got to understand, am I protecting someone or just protecting myself or just wanting my voice to be heard? All right, third question. What spirit do we fight in? This is where I turn to Galatians chapter 5 because it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he also, Paul talks about not just the fruit of the Spirit of God, but also the fruit of the flesh or sinful living. And he gives a list of both. And so the first part of this, among many things, I'll just highlight a couple here, right? Among many things that the flesh produces, hostility, quarreling, and outbursts of anger. Okay? But the Spirit produces that gentleness and self-control. And so they're opposed to one another. And so there's this gut check. What kind of spirit are we fighting in? Because the truth is, we can be right and still be fighting in the wrong spirit. If I win the argument with contempt, I've still lost. You know, I think about correcting our kids. Right, as parents, right? We come home and we can lovingly, clearly correct our children, or we can take the bad day that we've just had and then in rage correct our children. Same correction, two different spirits involved, right? Or as a patriarch, right, you again, kind of this, you can speak some hard truth into the family with warmth and patience, right? Because you're seasoned and you know how to do this so well. Or you can be the one that is the cranky patriarch that no one calls back. It's a spirit in which we do these things. It's a spirit in which we say these words. It's a spirit in which we make these decisions and when to speak and when to hold back. And the Holy Spirit wisdom a part of this. So what spirit do we fight in? We got to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to be angry. That's what James tells us. And at times, we have to admit we're wrong. Now, guys, only when you're 100% proven wrong, and there's been proof three different ways that you've been proven wrong, is the only time you have to actually admit that you're wrong, okay? There might be a slight bit of sarcasm there, right? Right, like only until you've been proven, it's hard fact that you're wrong, you finally had to, there was one time that I was wrong, and then I had to realize that I actually wasn't wrong, so I had to apologize for being wrong about being wrong. No, just kidding. Right, we're all guilty of that, right? No one likes to be wrong, and so that's a part of that humility piece. But I think that's what even Paul's getting at as he writes a letter to the church in Corinth. And he says this. He says, be on guard and stand firm in all the things that you think you're right in. And all the ways, the old ways are better than rejecting new ways. Isn't that what he says to stand firm in? Be on guard and stand firm against all those things. No. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Be on guard and stand firm in what? Faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Interestingly enough, these little phrases, be on guard against the fleshly desires and the instincts that our flesh brings out. I go back to that list that in Galatians 5, that hostility, that quarreling, the outbursts of anger. These are the kinds of things that the fleshly desires produce. So we got to be on guard against those things. We need to stand firm in the faith. What does that mean? God, to stand firm in God-honoring things, to stand firm in eternal things. Interestingly enough, that third command, be courageous, the original language there is actually andridzomai. And what's interesting is that literally, and some of your translations might have it, to act like a man or to play the man. Its root is rooted in masculinity here. And what's Paul saying then? If knowing that that's where his direction is toward, he's saying the most masculine thing that a person can do is to focus on eternal things, God-honoring things. That's his whole point here. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. I love how Teddy Roosevelt puts it like this. Now, this is taking his quote completely out of context, but I like it because it's fitting for us here. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood. There we go. See, when we are actually trying to apply this idea of adridzomai, when we're actually trying to stand guard and stand firm in the faith, we're in the arena because it's hard. It's a battle. And I love the imagery that he gives us here, right? It's not the critic in the stands, right, that honors due. It's not the guy that's on the couch with all of his opinions that's due. No, it's the man in the arena, the man who's at his post, like Jesus was. And I think that's living out that godly pursuit and that calling that God has given each one of us to be courageous enough to fight. And I think that helps answer that passivity ditch that sometimes we can begin to slough off into. And so with that in mind, let's move to the answer of hostility. How do we answer in our culture today hostility that often arms the masculine brokenness? And that's where I go to that phrase, the freedom to feel. The freedom to feel. There's this tender spirit that we also see within Scripture. Here's what I want us to understand is that the gentle spirit is the warrior choosing not to weaponize his strength. That distinction is super important. Like, to hear me carefully, like, gentleness is not the absence of strength. In fact, I will argue that it takes a stronger man to be gentle on purpose. The warrior who has every ounce of power to crush someone and does not, that's strength. And I think that's why Paul is getting at the Spirit of God. Look what he says at the end of the list of fruits of the spirits here. He says, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the Holy Spirit-powered things that grow within us as we surrender to the will of God. Interestingly enough, that the word gentleness there, that Greek word parautos, it's never meant to be weak. In fact, the Greek philosophers would use gentleness as an example of that word sitting right in the middle of not too much anger, but also not too little. The idea is like this governed heart. In fact, that term literally means to break, or they would use that term, I guess, to in the breaking of wild animals. And so think about a wild Mustang that might be caught, right, and it has to be harnessed. It has all kinds of power, but it's wild and it's untamed and it's really unuseful for anything but for itself, right, because it's selfish. It only does what it wants to do. But in the taming of that horse, in the breaking of that horse, what happens? Does that horse become less powerful? No. But its power becomes purposeful. Its power becomes now fruitful. It's useful. It's directed. That's the idea of gentleness. That's the word that the proutus. That's what's being meant there by that word gentleness. And what I love about that word is, here's the kicker. The one of two words that Jesus uses to describe his own heart. Look at this. In Matthew chapter 11, which many of you could quote this verse, so I'll just remind you of it. Right? He says, "Let me teach you because I am humble and proutus of heart at heart." Right? That same gentleness. And because he's humble and gentle, what is he going to do with that? You will find rest for your souls. Isn't that the point? He is literally strong enough to crush your soul. He has the power and authority of God to do that. And yet, what does he choose to do with his power? He chooses to give you rest because he is humble and gentle. Now, why does that matter for us today? Why does this example matter for us? Because I think there's a lot of men that find their masculinity in wild living, in the wild life, in the bucking and in the fighting. And I go back to, let's go back to that proutus, right? The breaking of a wild animal, right? Why is the animal bucking and fighting? Because of the fear of the unknown. Because they are untrained. They don't know a better way. And so they fight it. And I think the same is true. As we listen, I think there's a lot of hostility that leaks over from men into families, often because they're afraid, or there's deep insecurity. They don't know a better way. And so it begins to impact the family or impact their spouse. And I think about when we were made to protect our children, protect our families. And yet, when there's instruction given, sometimes guys just bristle up. "Oh, you don't tell me what to do." Why do we do that? At any comment that could be instructive. All right, you might have never had a father figure, and so as a young man, you didn't know what it was to have a stable home. Maybe you say you're annoyed or you're confused, but really the deeper emotion is grief because of some kind of loss in your life. Right, maybe you say you're irritated, but actually you're afraid. One thing I want you to understand, I didn't put this in your notes, but it's just worth remembering, is that hurt people hurt people. Okay, somebody walks in with a sling in their arm that is broken, right, a cast or something, and you come and you say, "Oh, that person is clearly hurt." Now, if you're an aware person and you can see a sling on somebody's arm, you're not going to go up and say, "Hey, buddy, how's it going?" and hit that arm, are you? Hopefully not. Maybe it's happened before, I don't know. But even if you did, what would be the reaction of that individual? What's going to happen? They're a hurt person. So what are they going to do? They're probably, you know, they'll take your good hand at least and let you know, say, hey. They might yell, they might shout, they might do something, right? That feels a little bit hostile. "Well, what's the problem, buddy? Can't you see?" Right? It's real obvious when it's on the outside. But when we're emotionally wounded on the inside, guess what? Those wounds are real. But if we don't deal with those things, guess what happens? Somebody touches that nerve and we start yelling and hooping and hollering and swinging because we haven't dealt that. It's a wound that hurt people will hurt people. And so part of our job, our God-given reality, is to deal with those wounds. And I don't know where they came from. Sometimes we don't even know, so we have to spend some time thinking through those challenges so we don't hurt the people that we've been called to protect. Let me just give you one story. So Becky and I are in premarital counseling, and man, I'm so grateful for the guy that married us. Was the school's, he was a counselor, and he taught the counseling courses there, and I remember sitting down, we'd had three or four meetings with him, and he did a really good job talking us through some different life things. And part of that was, early on, we took a Taylor Johnson temperament test. Anyone ever heard of the Taylor Johnson temperament test before? Right? Or any other kind of personality kind of test, things like that, right? Like this is kind of in that vein. And it's about just revealing, I took a test and she took the same test, and then you just overlap them, and as you're getting married, then you say, okay, well, what's the temperaments that are going to be complementary to one another, and what are the temperaments that are going to flare? What are the challenges? What are the pitfalls you need to be looking out for? So he took us through this. And everything, actually, it became the day that we're going to review it, and everything was, like, good. It was complementary. 90% was, like, pretty solid, and we're like, hey, this is great. But then he looked at us and he says, Darren, I do have one area of concern. I said, yeah, okay, what is it? You have scored like in the 90th percentile in hostility and dominance. Now, some of you, that's not surprising, okay? For better or for worse, right? But I remember thinking like, oh, okay, well, I don't know. I guess maybe that's true. That's probably, whatever the test, it is what it is. And then he said, and he looked at Becky and he says, Becky, you have scored in the opposite of those two things, in the same categories, but the opposites of that would be tolerant and submissive. And he said, Becky, you have scored in that 90th percentile, intolerant and submissive. And we're like, and I mean, I'm thinking, I'm the dominant hostile one. I'm thinking, well, hey, that's not too bad. That's fine. She can score there. That's great. Because, I mean, if we were both dominant and hostile, that'd be like lots of fireworks going all the time, right? You with me? Well, then he looks at me, and church, I'm telling you, I'm never going to forget this. He says, Darren, you make the perfect spouse abuser, and Becky, you make the perfect victim. It got a little awkward during that counseling session. And he says, you might be okay, like, is your marriage, but it's going to be a thing as you have kids, as stress, as life develops, like, these are things you're really going to need to be aware of. And then he said something, because I was still kind of new to the college, so I wasn't really well known by him. He said, I would legitimately be concerned for the both of you if you weren't Christians, if you weren't Christ followers, because I believe that the Spirit of God is doing a work here, and that, Darren, you're going to be able to overcome those things, and Becky, you're going to be able to overcome these things. And praise God, to this day, I've never laid a hand on Becky, so don't worry, right? No, she's not, she's here, she's taking care of sick kids at home, right? That's why she's not here today. But man, what a wake-up call. And man, I challenge you to become more self-aware of those tendencies, of those things. Because I have, throughout our almost 16 years of marriage, like, there have been moments where I see that dominant and hostile nature bubbling out in me. And listen, every strength has a backside and weakness. Those aren't necessarily bad things. It isn't like those are like terrible things to be dominant and hostile. Like, things need to get done, right? We need to be protectors. But wow, it can be overboard. And so we got to be aware and understand, like, the Spirit of God has got to do a work within our lives. I think that's why we go to back. God wants us to experience this love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like, these are the fruit of, this is not an exhaustive list, but these are the fruit in which you will be experiencing as you continue to surrender to Jesus. These are things that I've been able to experience because I've continued to lay these things down at the feet of Jesus imperfectly. And Becky could get up here and tell you all kinds of stories of how my hostile and dominant self has gotten in the way many times. But I know that God's doing a work, and I'm aware of those things, and I know these pitfalls. And I think naming them, guys, listen, naming the hurt, and maybe it's not because you had some childhood trauma. Guess what? You're hurt because of sin. We're all hurt people, and guess what? We're going to hurt people. Like, it doesn't matter whether you had a perfect home life or not. That's not only what I'm saying. Sin has gotten into our lives, and we are hurt people. And we need the Spirit of God at work in our lives to become better. Not by pulling up our own bootstraps, but by allowing God to do a work here. And we'll get to that here in a second. But I think this is also a part of what Paul is talking about. As he was at his wit's end, he was dealing with so much. He was weak, he was tired, he was worn down, dealing with wounds and sores. And he says this was his prayer to God. He says, I'm dealing with all these things, Lord, help me. And Jesus' response was, my grace is all you need. My power works in weakness. And Paul then in his letter, his second letter to the church in Corinth, here's what he says. That's been his experience. That even when he's weak and exhausted and tired and worn down and his dominant hostile is raging or whatever it may be, right? Like, you know, whatever for Paul is probably different, right? We got to understand that God's grace is all you need. And his power works best in our weakest moments. And so he reminds the church, he says, so now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ, not the power of Paul, not the power of the church in Corinth, not the power of any other human thing, so the power of Christ may work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Last week, we talked about the idea of being trained by grace. Here's another example of it. To be trained by grace, by the love of God, by what he's doing and wants to do in and through your life. So we gain our confidence not by who we are, but by who God is. And fathers, let me just say a little side for your kids. Like, the more that we can demonstrate this, that becomes an inheritance for your kids. That becomes something that they get to see as an example of humility and transparency and authentic manhood that hopefully your kids, your sons and daughters, will be able to grow into and see as an example of healthy, not perfection, but healthy masculinity. And so what do we do with this, right? Like how do we then respond to this? And I want to leave you with this, a couple of teaching points here. The first one is that to understand that, like, you can't grit your way to this heart posture, because that's really what we're talking about today. It's the heart of the warrior, right? It's a heart posture. It's you receive it and then you participate in it. And Philippians is really good and clear, I think, on this. And because that's the tension. Well, do I need to pull up my bootstraps and then do it? Do I need to try harder? Or am I supposed to be completely passive in this moment and let God do the transforming work? And I'm going to tell you to both of those, yes. The answer is yes. Huh? Well, that's where we go to Philippians chapter 2. Look what it says here. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. Okay? Look, right here. Work hard for the results. That's like Galatians 5. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruitfulness of a life that is being saved by grace. We are to engage in that process, to work hard, to show those results of your salvation. But then he also says in the very next verse, okay, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Think about in a boat down a river, right? You row with the current. You're rowing as an active participant in the flow of God's power at work in your life. This is the imagery that we need to see. We row with the Father. We row with the power of God at work in our lives. And so to kind of put some flesh on this, I want to leave you with a little phrase that I have given to my boys. I try to apply it in my own life. And if I got to do it, maybe this will be a help to you as well. And it's a little phrase that goes like this. Own it, fix it, learn from it. It's just a simple reminder that I give myself, that I've shared with my boys. And what does it mean to own it? To own it is, it's twofold here, okay? The first way we'll look at it is, when we've done something wrong, we gotta own it. Confess your sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us, right? 1 John, we got to understand, like, God is with us. Christ came to die for our sins. And when we confess our sins, when we confess our brokenness, he is faithful and just to forgive it. But we got to own it. When we've done wrong, when we've said wrong, when we identify that our ego has gotten in the way, when the negative thoughts start coming into our lives, we got to own it, confess it, be human and know that we're not perfect and have some humility there. That's what owning it is all about. But the other side of that isn't just only when we do wrong things. Owning it also means that we own the station that God has given us. We own the post. Like Jesus protecting the temple of his father, right? He owned the post, the mission that he had. We have a mission, and we need to own that mission. We should not shy away from it. And so own what God has given you to protect, to hold the ground on eternal things, especially when they're at stake, to recognize the calling that God has given you and not back down from it. That's what owning it is all about. Own your faults, own your responsibility. All right, the next phrase, okay? Fix it to make it right. Now, guys, this is going to require a card and flowers more often than what you want to admit, okay? They go a long way. I need to be better at that. All right, it might need to be an apology, right? To fix whatever it is that's broken, that you broke it, fix it. I don't know, I can't give you every answer of how you need to fix it, but I'm going to guess that God will probably give you an answer. And if not God, I bet your wife will give you an answer, okay? That also might mean, fixing it, might mean that you say no to the world's definitions. You say no to the world pushes and pulls, and you say yes to backyard catch and family game night. That might mean that you need to say no to more things to do for the community or for work and say yes to family. That might mean that you say no to hobbies and yes to grandkids. Right? Like, I don't know where that needs to be, but we need to fix it. If there's something going on that is within our wheelhouse to do, then we can fix it. And I think this is at least in part what Romans chapter 12 is telling us, to not copy the behaviors and customs of the world, right? Because the behaviors and customs of the world want us to stay busy and neglect our families. The customs and behaviors of the world want us to say, yes, money matters more than family at home, right? Like prestige, ego, these are all the things. And again, you can reread the list that Galatians 5 gives us, right? These are the things that we don't want to copy, the behaviors of the world. Don't copy the behaviors of your addicted non-believers. Don't copy the behaviors of the newly divorced friend. Right? Like, don't copy the mantras of culture. We step in and we fix it. We say, look, God has given us the ability to be better than these things. So we don't copy the behaviors. But then what do we do from that? We learn from it. Right? And that's the second part of this verse. Changing the way we think. Right? And how do we change the way we think? What's that key phrase there? Let God transform you. This is where we say, Lord, I need your help. Like, we're gonna participate in not copying after these behaviors, but Lord God, I need your help to do this because I cannot do it on my own strength. To be changed by the way we think. I don't always think people are you know, giving constructive feedback to control you. Maybe they're actually trying to help you. Right, you react poorly in circumstances. Why? And maybe begin to do some self-evaluation of why do you respond so poorly in those moments. Do some self-assessment. Learn about yourself. Understand and be humble about these weak points in our life. And understand that when we are weak, God is at his greatest strength doing some incredible work in our lives. So you do your part, and God will do his. So I want to leave you with a prayer that I think for us, it might be simple enough for us guys to remember this week, so I'm gonna go with this. It's actually by Augustine, who prayed this prayer in the 1600 years ago. And once you understand this prayer, again, it's so simple and yet I think so potent for us to maybe take in our back pocket for Monday morning. Here's his prayer. His prayer is this: command what you will and grant what you command. Here's what he means by that. God, you've commanded me to be a particular kind of person, to be a particular kind of husband, a father, a man, all right, employee, boss. You've commanded me to be this particular way, so you have the authority and right to command me to do that. Command what you will. But I cannot do that on my own. As we've already been articulating here, I cannot do this in my own strength, my own steam. And so the same God that you've commanded me to do this, please give me then the power to do it. Grant me what you command. God doesn't just hand you the bar and say lift. He commands change, and he supplies the power to change. You're not alone in this. I think the only thing that we need to do is ask God for both. Ask God to say, hey, Lord God, reveal to me how I need to be. What are those weak points I need to grow in? What are the areas that your strength can be revealed in? And Lord, you know that I can't do this on my own, so Lord God, grant what you command. Help me. Let your power be made known in my weakness. And as we surrender those things to Jesus, he's going to hold those things together. And I think such a potent and powerful way that the world will stand looking and to see how you are courageous enough to fight for the things that are worth fighting for. But you are also secure in your masculinity enough to then have the freedom to feel the way that he's called us to feel. And in so doing, honor God with those things. Let me pray for us today. Lord God, I want to thank you for this morning, to humbly just go into your word once again and find these truths that are there for us. And God, I pray for each one that's here, men and women alike. Lord God, we know that we are sinful, broken people in need of a Savior. We are not perfect. And because of that reality, Lord, we fall short every day. And so, Lord, I just pray for each one of us. Lord, if there's anyone here that maybe is being touched by this message in a way that wants to respond in needing help, Lord God, this invitation is for them, that they would look to you, that they would turn to you, they would surrender to you these things in their life. Lord, if they want prayer, Lord God, I pray they would come forward and receive that prayer. And Lord God, for those that maybe have been in the arena fighting the good fight, staying faithful and persevering, but maybe are feeling tired and worn out, Lord God, I pray that they would receive the words of Paul, that that is good. And in our weakness, you are strong. And Lord God, that we would even begin to lay down ego and pride in these areas of self-righteousness and continue to be humbled and turn to you. God, you are the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to stand firm and be on guard against all of these worldly things and find our hope and rest in who you are and what you've done. Lord God, would salvation be in this place today, and would the results of that salvation be found so fruitful, not just in our church, but in our homes and in our families and in our relationships with coworkers and our boss and on Monday through Friday and all these areas, Lord, that it touches. Would we be the men that you've called us to be in the name of Jesus? We pray. And all the churches.